Welcome back to the Deep Dive. We're here again, digging into your sources to find those moments of clarity, those aha moments. I'm your host. Today, we're exploring just how powerful a single word or even a single image can be, especially in texts like Revelation, which is just so full of symbolism. So our mission today, we're tackling two really big metaphors from Revelation, ones that often get tangled together, the harlot and Babylon. You've given us some great sources that see these as, well, keys, really, for understanding end times prophecy. So the plan is to unpack where they come from, what they mean, sometimes together, sometimes apart, and why getting this is pretty crucial for your understanding. Think of it like this. Revelation uses these Old Testament ideas as a kind of symbolic shorthand. If you know the code, it unlocks a whole library of meaning.
That's exactly it. And what's so fascinating is just how much meaning gets packed into these figures. But you really only get it if you go deeper, you know, understand the significance. And these aren't just some obscure footnotes. They're actually central to understanding judgment, what spiritual opposition looks like, and, well, what's really at stake. It sets the stage for a much deeper reading.
Okay, so with that framework, let's dive in. Our sources point out that even before we get the big reveal in chapter 17, there are these earlier mentions, hints maybe, of this combined harlot Babylon figure. What do those first glimpses tell us?
Yeah, they're like little previews almost, quite revealing. In one place, you hear this declaration, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, he who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And then later another reference. "Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath."
Okay, so those sound pretty final.
Exactly. The sources pull out two key things from these. First, they both clearly foreshadow the destruction of this harlot Babylon. It's not subtle. Judgment is coming. And second, look where they appear. One's near the start of these big judgments, the other during the very last one. This really suggests she's been a major enemy of God and his people all through this period. Her judgment isn't random, it's the end result of her actions.
Right.
So understanding that context first, it really helps before we get into the nitty-gritty details in chapter 17.
Perfect lead in, because that's where the deep dive really gets going, isn't it? Revelation 17, John is shown the judgment of the great harlot. The description is so vivid, almost overwhelming. What are the key details about her appearance, her associations that really jump out?
Oh, chapter 17 paints an unforgettable picture. John sees a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. This beast is covered in blasphemous names, has 7 heads, 10 horns. It's monstrous. And the woman herself, she's decked out, clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. She looks incredibly wealthy, powerful. She's holding this gold cup, but it's full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. That contrast is stark. And then the name on her forehead, it's a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth.
Oh.
And maybe the most disturbing part. John sees her drank with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. It's an image designed to provoke, you know, both attraction, maybe because of the wealth, but also deep horror. Now, when the sources start unpacking what this means, symbolically, they focus on two main things about her nature as a harlot. First, she's obviously attractive to worldly desires. All that gold, the gems, the fancy clothes, classic symbols of worldly wealth, high status. Her mingling with kings of the earth points towards, well, worldly sensual pleasures. It's tapping right into what John elsewhere calls the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It's that allure.
The pull of the world.
Exactly. But second, and this is critical, she leads people into sin and ruin. That beautiful gold cup looks great outside, but inside, abominations and immorality. It's a perfect symbol of a trap. It lures you with promises of pleasure, of fulfillment, but it leads straight to ruin and God's wrath, just like those earlier verses hinted. It's a snare. Echoes warnings you find in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes about destructive enticements. Mm.
That's a powerful image. The beautiful cup full of awful things. So when we think about harlotry as a symbol across the Bible, is it always this kind of trap? Is it just about literal immorality, or is there a consistent deeper meaning we need to get?
That's a really crucial question, because harlotry used symbolically elsewhere in scripture, well, it always points to idolatry, almost without exception in these kinds of metaphors.
Always idolatry.
Pretty much. Think about the Old Testament prophets. They constantly depicted Israel as a harlot or an adulterous wife when the nation turned away from God to worship idols. You see it in Jeremiah, Hosea. It's a common theme. The metaphor itself is quite straightforward, but powerful. Think of it like this. Sexual intimacy belongs solely within the marriage covenant, given lovingly to one's spouse. Giving it elsewhere is harlotry. Similarly, worship belongs solely to God, given lovingly. giving it to anything or anyone else is idolatry. And this spiritual infidelity, well, it provokes God's righteous jealousy. It's right there in the commandments about having no other gods.
Okay, so idolatry isn't just bowing to statues.
No, not at all. It's much broader. Idolatry happens whenever someone treats anything other than the true God as supreme. That includes holding false beliefs about who God is or how to worship him. It also includes the people who live by those false beliefs. Basically, any system, idea, person, or object that usurps God's rightful place in someone's heart or life.
Okay, so with that understanding, harlotry equals idolatry. What does this great harlot figure in Revelation ultimately represent?
Based on the sources we're looking at, she represents the sum total, really. All forms of idolatry. That means both the false beliefs and the people who follow them. Ultimately, she symbolizes all of the unbelievers of the world. You could call her the anti-church, those caught in the snare of the devil, as Paul puts it. She embodies the world system opposed to God.
Right, the spiritual opposite of the true church. Now, let's make that connection explicit. The name on her forehead, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. This link between the harlot idolatry and Babylon, a kingdom, is fascinating. How do our sources explain this connection?
This is where it gets really layered. Babylon here is metaphorical, yes, but it points to a real future kingdom that mirrors Old Testament Babylon in significant ways. Its direct link to the harlot immediately tells you its core nature is idolatrous. But the sources suggest Revelation uses Babylon to evoke two distinct Old Testament connections, giving it this dual meaning relating to idolatry. It points back to the ancient past as the source of idolatry and forward to the future as a persecutor of God's people. They call it the two Babylons idea.
Okay, two Babylons. Let's start with the first one linked to that title, Mother of Harlots. This takes us way back to Genesis, right? To Babel.
Exactly. The very first Babylon, or Babel, is in Genesis 11. Remember the story. People gather in Shinar, decide to build a city and a huge tower, a ziggurat reaching to the heavens, their stated goal. Let us make for ourselves a name. This wasn't just ambition. It was profound pride, an act of idolatry, putting themselves, their name, above God.
All right. Self-glorification instead of God glorification.
Precisely. And God's response was to confuse their language, scatter them across the earth. This act broke their unified false religion, dividing it into many different, though often related, forms. So this original Babel is seen as the origin, the source, the mother of all other idolatries. That's the connection. You know, historically, you do see things like ziggurats and similar polytheistic gods popping up in various ancient cultures. Some see that as evidence of a common origin back at Babel.
Interesting.
And the implication for the future. This metaphor suggests that all those scattered forms of idolatry will eventually find a new kind of unity in the final end times Babylon-like kingdom.
Okay, that covers the mother of harlots part Babylon as the ancient source of idolatry. But the harlot is also drunk with the blood of the saints.
Yeah.
How does the other Old Testament Babylon, Babylon hashtag 2, connect to that, the persecution aspect?
This refers to the well-known historical kingdom of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Around 586 BC, his armies conquered Judah, killed many, deported survivors like Daniel, and completely destroyed Jerusalem and Solomon's temple.
A devastating event for Israel.
Absolutely. And our sources stress that this historical Babylon serves as a powerful metaphor, a type, for a future kingdom that will fiercely persecute the church. This future kingdom is often associated with the figure of the Antichrist. The sources describe this metaphor as bidirectional, which is a helpful way to think about it.
Bidirectional? How so?
Well, Old Testament prophets like Isaiah sometimes looked forward from their own time, using the imagery of ancient Babylon's judgment to describe even greater future apocalyptic events. And then the New Testament, especially Revelation here, looks backward. It uses the characteristics of ancient Babylon, its pride, its idolatry, its violence against God's people to describe this future end times kingdom.
So the past informs the future, and the future fulfills patterns from the past.
Exactly. It's like Revelation is saying, remember what happened with Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Expect something like that, but even more intense in the end times.
The sources you shared listed some really striking parallels between Nebuchadnezzar's attack on Israel and the predicted attack of the Antichrist on the church. Maybe pick out a couple of the most compelling ones to make this connection really clear for everyone listening.
Sure. They are quite compelling. Consider the target of the attack in both cases. God's chosen representatives on earth. Back then, it was national Israel. In the future, it's the church, the spiritual body of Christ. Then there's the forced idolatry. Nebuchadnezzar demanded worship of his golden image, threatening death for refusal. Revelation describes the Antichrist's regime demanding worship of his image, also under penalty of death. The parallel is uncanny.
Whoa. Right.
Another one, quite profound, is this idea of God's presence withdrawing. The prophet Ezekiel graphically described God's glory departing from the Jerusalem temple before its destruction. Paul in Thessalonians talks about a restrainer often interpreted as the Holy Spirit's work through the church being taken out of the way before the Antichrist is fully revealed. A similar sense of divine presence stepping back, allowing judgment.
It's chilling.
And finally, the result. For ancient Israel, the Babylonian exile was terrible, but it led to purification and eventual restoration. Similarly, the sources suggest the church will face persecution, leading to purification, and the faithful will ultimately inherit the new earth with Christ. These parallels aren't just coincidences. They're showing a consistent pattern in God's dealings.
Which leads to a really thought-provoking, maybe even uncomfortable, question raised in the sources. Are the churches provoking God to anger? What's the thinking behind that?
It is challenging. The idea connects back to Nebuchadnezzar. God explicitly used pagan Babylon as his instrument to discipline unfaithful Israel for their persistent idolatry and disobedience.
Okay.
So the source posits something similar for the future. That the Antichrist's kingdom, this future Babylon, won't just be an enemy acting independently, but will actually persecute the church in part for God's own purposes, specifically as a form of divine chastisement because of God's displeasure with widespread unfaithfulness within the churches.
So persecution serving a purifying role, even if initiated by evil.
That seems to be the idea. It suggests these will be terrible times for both faithful and unfaithful Christians, but that the ultimate outcome is purification. Remember those rebukes Jesus gave to five of the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3? Not everyone who identifies as Christian is necessarily living faithfully.
Right, those letters were quite direct.
Exactly. So putting it all together, the harlot primarily represents the idolatry, the false worship system, and the unbelieving people within the final satanic kingdom. Babylon then describes that kingdom as a whole, its character, its goals, its destiny. But crucially, Babylon also carries this echo of Old Testament history, representing God's use of even an evil empire for his own sovereign purposes, including the chastisement and purification of his own people when they become unfaithful. It's complex.
It really is. Okay, there's one more major piece of this puzzle that our sources highlight, and it's incredibly illuminating. Revelation itself seems to set up a direct comparison, presenting two symbolic women, the harlot we've been discussing, and another figure in chapter 21 called the bride.
Yes, this contrast is incredibly powerful and very deliberate, it seems. The way John introduces these two women has what the sources call striking similarities. Think about it. Both are shown to John by one of the seven angels who poured out the bowls of wrath. Both times the angel says, "Come here, I will show you." In both cases, John is carried away in the spirit to a wilderness for the harlot, to a high mountain for the bride. Both women are associated with the city. Both are described with incredible wealth, though one is gaudy and temporal, the other glorious and eternal.
So those parallels aren't accidental.
Not at all. They act like big flashing signs saying, pay attention, these two are being set up in contrast. They are opposing counterparts. And if we know who the bride is, the harlot's identity becomes crystal clear by opposition.
So who is the bride?
Scripture consistently portrays the bride as representing God's people. In the Old Testament, sometimes faithful Israel is pictured this way. In the New Testament, and definitely in Revelation's context, she is the true church. All those genuinely united by faith in Christ, worshiping the true God. Therefore, if the bride is the true church,
then the harlot, her opposite, must be the anti-church.
Exactly. The unbelieving world, united not by true faith, but by idolatry, by giving ultimate allegiance to things other than God. It's the starkest possible contrast, and it really clarifies what the harlot symbol is all about.
Wow. Okay, we have covered a lot of ground here. We've journeyed from ancient battle all the way to these powerful end times prophecies in Revelation. We've unpacked how these metaphors, the harlot and Babylon, condense so much meaning about idolatry, worldly allure, divine judgment, and even God's purifying purposes. It's quite a tapestry.
It really is. And connecting it all, you see that understanding these symbols isn't just some academic exercise about ancient texts. It actually helps us discern the sort of spiritual forces, the underlying dynamics at play in the world, past, present, and future. It's about learning to recognize the allure of worldly systems, the promises they make, versus what holds true value.
So reflecting on all this, here's something maybe for you, our listener, to think about. When you look around today at our world, What subtle idolatries might be operating? What things compete for ultimate allegiance, maybe even dressed up attractively, like that golden cup? How can we personally get better at discerning what looks good on the outside from what holds true, lasting worth, so we avoid falling into a modern version of that ancient snare? Definitely something worth pondering as you continue your own deep dives. Thank you for joining us for this deep dive into Revelation.